Shabbat Shalom, y'all. I posted a few things on Facebook today that might be interesting. There's a thing called gate creepers, and what it is it's an answer to the people who debunk conspiracy theories, and I think you all would be very interested in that. You all know that I'm a conspiracy theorist, and I don't think it's a theory. I think it's fact, and anyway, it's very good stuff. Let me get Firefox off my screen. Let me get mail off my screen. Let me get the address book off my screen. And let me bring up my Midrash for today. There we go. It's like this ad keeps playing over and over and over, and it's way in the background. I can barely hear it, but it's like a Velveeta commercial. Your Exodus chapter 8 is 4 verses off. Is mine that way? I don't know what you're talking about. Mine is of Exodus chapter 8 and verse 20 through 9:35. That's what we're doing today. And Exodus chapter 8 and verse 20 begins. Where are you? Let me find Exodus. I thought I was ready. Hey, Rip, what's the matter with you, man? I thought I was ready. All my fault. Okay, here we go. Father, thank you for bringing us all here together today. It's a divine appointment. I'm certain of it, that all these people are here. Why they want to come here and listen to me, I don't know. But I appreciate them coming and making my study time worthwhile. We're gonna see some miracles of Yehovah today that are just amazing, and we're gonna see His mercy in His judgment and condemnation, and it's just wonderful that Yehovah does things like that. And I thank you so much for it, Father. We'd ask that you would put your Spirit on each and every one of us, so that we can, which is true, and incorporate it into our thinking, and that which is not true, and flush it so that we don't incorporate it into our thinking. I'd ask that you would do that with your Spirit, Father. And also, while you were at it, I'd ask that you would put a spirit of confusion on the spirit, on the enemy who is listening in. I know that they're there, and not just physical enemy, but the spiritual enemy as well, because we're going to be discussing things today that we don't need them to understand. And we'd ask that you would just confuse their minds, Father, those people who are not after your heart, that you would just confuse their minds so that they can't understand a word we're saying. And I thank you for the answer to those prayers, Father, in Yeshua's name. Amen. Okay, starting in verse 20 of Exodus chapter 8. The time lapse between the last word that we read last week in verse 19 and the first word that we read this week isn't but the time that it took for Moshe to leave Paro's palace, where Yehovah got hold of him and said, wait a minute, I want you to go back and talk to Paro. And so, here we go. In verse 20. And Yehovah said unto Moshe, stand before Paro, lo, he cometh forth to the water, and say unto him, thus saith Yehovah, let my people go, that they may serve me. Else, if thou wilt not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms upon thee, and upon thy servants, and upon thy people, and into thy houses. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms. Now, the King James Version adds the words of flies after swarms, but those words are not there. Nowhere in the Scripture does it say that it's flies. Okay, so on we go. And also, the ground whereon they are. And I will sever in that day the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms shall be there. To the end thou knowest, mayest know, that I am Yehovah in the midst of the earth, and I will put a division between my people and thy people. Tomorrow shall this sign be. And Yehovah did so. And there came a grievous swarm into the house of Paro, and into his servants' houses, and into all the land of Egypt, the land that was corrupted by reason of the swarm. And Paro called for Moshe and for Aharon, and said, Go ye sacrifice to your Elohim in the land. And Moshe said, It is not meet to do so, for we shall sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians to Yehovah our Elohim. Lo, shall we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, and will they not stone us? We will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to Yehovah our Elohim, as he shall command us. And the Paro said, I will let you go, that ye may sacrifice to Yehovah your Elohim in the wilderness, only ye shall not go very far away. Entreat for me. And Moshe said, Behold, I go from thee, and I will entreat Yehovah, that the swarm may depart from Paro from his servants' people tomorrow. But let not Paro deal deceitfully any more in not letting the people go to sacrifice to Yehovah. And Moshe went out from Paro and entreated Yehovah, and Yehovah did according to the word of Moshe, and he removed the swarm from Paro, from his servants, from his people. There remained not one. And Paro hardened his heart at this time also, neither would he let the people go. That's the end of chapter 8. And here are my comments on it. As soon as he had Moshe alone, Yehovah spoke to him, I want you to get up early tomorrow morning and go down to the river to meet Paro where he goes to bathe. Tell him that if he will not let my people go, I will send swarms to infest you, your servants, your people, and your homes and lands. So tell him that I will make a division between Egypt and Israel. Egypt will be judged and punished for your intransigence, and Israel will not be subject to the judgment at all. Last week, Eve's Garden brought up the idea that the plagues on Egypt were exactly that, on Egypt alone, and that no one but the ruling class suffered them. As I see the description on whom the plagues would fall in verse 21, Eve's idea seems to make sense. But verse 22 says that Goshen will be completely severed, free of any plagues sent from this time forward, for which I infer the plagues were more or less general up to now. Now, the way that I'm able to reconcile these two views is that perhaps the Israelites who willingly served Paro, those people who were the foremen on the job sites, let's say, that those people were not spared plagues. Okay, they got to suffer the same plagues as Paro's the Egyptians, even in the land of Goshen. But from this point on, even they are not going to have to suffer the judgments from Yehovah. It wasn't until verse 22 that Yehovah told Moshe that he would make a clean severance between Egypt and Goshen, instruments of the plagues. If the general Israelite population was spared the plagues to this point, but the Israelites who willingly served Paro were subject to them, those subjects would have seen this difference and possibly repented and called upon Yehovah for his deliverance. And remember, in Joel chapter 2 and verse 32, it says this, It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of Yehovah shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as Yehovah hath said, and in the remnant whom Yehovah shall call. It could explain a lot and reconcile our minor differences between some of us. Now Yehovah told Paro that beginning the next day the severance would be enough, and the next day, swarms. I mean, lots everywhere. Swarms is all we know. It's assumed that it's of insects and flying insects because they're swarming. So, you know, it could have been bees, it could have been flies, it could have been mosquitoes. Personally, I think it was mosquitoes. And the reason that I think that is that they're no fun and they carry malaria and other such diseases, which is even less of a malaria. I have a friend friend who contracted malaria in Vietnam, and to this day he can't hold a cup of coffee in one hand without spilling half of it down his shirt. Now that's a constant source of fun for me, watching him spill the coffee down his shirt, but it's not very enjoyable for him. Fortunately, he has a sense of humor, and because, you know, after all, he is a trained killer. Now, when the swarms hit and had bothered the Egyptians to their breaking point, I think that was about 4 to 6 hours, Paro called on Moshe and told him that if he would entreat Yehovah in Egypt's behalf, that he would give Israel time off to sacrifice to Yehovah in the land. But Moshe told him that they needed to go far enough away, at least 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that the Egyptians wouldn't see what they were sacrificing, as it was the abomination of the Egyptians that they were going to do, and that they would want to kill Israel for doing that. So Paro relented and allowed them to go, but not very far away. Now in this, Paro is like Hasatan, in that Hasatan doesn't care if you're a believer, as long as you aren't too set apart. As long as you look just like other heathen, he'll let you praise the Lord and glory to God, amen, all you want, and pretty much leave you alone. You're no problem to him. It's those godly men, the ones who obey Yehovah and take care of each other. In other words, they love Elohim and they love their neighbor as themselves. Those are the ones that bug Hasatan. Those are the ones that he attacks. When Moshe told him that he'd better not use deceit or Yehovah would reap off, his retributive judgment was only just getting started. When Moshe entreated Yehovah to remove the Mazis, and Paro saw that there was respite from the swarms, that Yehovah had recalled all of them, and not one mosquito remained, Paro hardened his heart again and would not let the people go. Yehovah is about to remove his gloves. At this point, he's ticked, and Paro had really stepped in it. Now the score of who hardened Paro's heart right now is 2-2-1. Yehovah twice, Paro, this is the second time that Paro has hardened his heart, and Hasatan hardened it once. Okay, we're open for questions and comments through the end of chapter 8. Any questions or comments out there? I'm willing to give up the mic. Anyone has a question or comment, just raise your hand. No questions or comments out there yet? I'm still hearing the commercials in my headphones here. Vita and Roselle, it keeps playing over and over and over again. Eve's Garden, you may have the mic. Take it away.
Shabbat Shalom. I don't have a comment, but I have a question. Because I haven't gone to look for this yet. And I will put a division between my people and my people. Tomorrow shall this sign be. So the only thing I'm thinking, and I'm going to ask you in the room, in Revelation, is there a point where there is a distinction by a sign that would be similar to this Exodus that would also be similar in the future? What sign is going to mark the distinction between the very clear break, like you pointed out, between us amongst these plagues and us separated out, a complete division? What sign marks that, and what events start happening? That's the... Okay, Jackie, maybe you can come and address it, because I know there has to be one, but quite honestly, I adopted a little lamb yesterday, and I got up early this morning to feed it, and I just woke up, so I'm not quite awake. And I know that it's showing us a picture here to pay particular attention to a sign that's going to mark the distinguishment between the plagues that we're going to be involved in amidst us and those that we will be completely removed from in the book of Revelation. So if you guys want to comment on that, I would appreciate it. Thank you.
I got one for you. I think that this is the mark of Yehovah on Israel. And that when the mark of Yehovah is applied to individuals in the world, okay, individuals in among the believers in the world, that's going to be the thing that sets us apart. That's my personal thinking. Now, Jackie, you may have the mic.
I think a third of the people will become lawlessness. Or the third of the people will become lawful. One or the other. I think the sign will be between lawful and lawlessness. This is what I think. But I could be wrong, but that's what I think.
I'm sorry, Jackie. I was barely able to hear what you said. Can you repeat that for me, please? Pick up and turn your mic volume up a little bit.
Okay, Mark, I'm going to turn my volume up. I do not want to be told I'm speaking too loud. Okay? I think my personal understanding of this, I'm not saying I'm right, not saying I'm wrong, but my personal understanding of this is that I think that it will be, the sign will be lawlessness against lawful. That's what I think the sign will be. Those who will be lawful and those who will be lawlessness.
Okay, so you think that the mark will just be that these people are lawless and these people are lawful. That's pretty much the mark that we see right now. I mean, we already see that. I don't know if that does set us apart. Those of us who are trying to live according to Torah, that definitely does set us apart. I don't know. There's going to be a specific mark placed on us, I think. That's what Revelation tells us anyway, that there's going to be a mark placed on us. Those who have ever received the mark of Yehovah. Maybe that is it. That we're law keepers and they're all law unkeepers. Okay? Servant 60, you have a comment or a question, please lay it on us. You have comment on what we're talking about, I hope.
Can anybody hear me? You just give me one from somebody. Thank you. The mark, if it's from you, from God, how will we receive it? Will it be supernatural? Will we be getting it from the camp of the righteous? Or how is that going to be? I relinquish the mic to Eve's Garden. Thank you.
Eves, you had your hand up. Do you want to take it? Eves, go ahead. You take it, and then a Kushnet Bill will take it right after you.
Okay, I'm not very good at red dotting there. I only did that to help you to release the mic servant, so I hope I didn't hurt your feelings. But okay, back to the question. I ask it from the frame of reference that in 1 Corinthians 10, we remember that all of these things that happened in Egypt are for an example for the last generation. And then in Jeremiah, I think it's 16, it says, 13 or 16, but I believe it's 16, it says that there will come a time, and I'm going to loosely paraphrase, that no one will any longer speak of the exodus from Egypt because there's going to be a greater one. So now, back to the question I asked. Here we can see that something happens, whether it be the sealing of the Holy Spirit, and clearly that will be a distinguished that will distinguish from people who keep the law and people who don't keep the law. So those to me are both very similar and like, and there's a mark that's happening. But what we see here is that Moses clearly knows what that severing will be and when it's going to happen. So much so that he can tell Pharaoh that it's going to happen. So if this is a prototype of what will happen in the end of days, Moses, who is the sent one to deliver the people of God from the time that he's dealing with, and in the future there will be sent ones to help deliver the people from what's going on in the world, he was fully aware when this severing would happen, is the point I think we should recognize. And he's fully aware when it's going to happen, and he knows what's going to follow immediately after it happens, and he knows that the people are completely separated at that time. So whatever it comes to be, it seems to me that the leadership, the ones sent to help, and I'm certain the ones sent to help are communicating it. Moses probably communicating it to the people. I wouldn't imagine that him and Aaron are saying all to themselves, we're going to go tell Pharaoh and not tell the people. He's probably telling the people, prophesying ahead of time, telling the people what's going to happen. And so the people are fully aware what's going to happen the next day. In addition, it's going to be a very much like, I've said that I believe the 144,000 are the two witnesses. And it says that they have the authority to bring down plagues as they will. So here it is. Just think if Moses is, and Aaron are playing that role. Pharaoh would think that Moses and Aaron are bringing down plagues on him. But really the truth is, Moses and Aaron are just doing what God has told them is going to happen. They're just speaking it to Pharaoh. So Pharaoh would believe, and all the world would believe, that Moses and Aaron are actually calling down these plagues when Moses and Aaron are just speaking the words of God that God has put in their mouth. But the point I'd like to make is, just as that day, Jeremiah says there will come a day, so once we're in the thick of it, and there's all kinds of things going on, and Pharaoh or whomever is has us in pure bondage, he just isn't going to let us go, seems like there's no hope. Right here, God's showing us as an example, there comes a point when he separates us from all this stuff that's coming down on the world, and it no longer touches us. So, with all faith, I believe that happens again, that there comes a point where we're separated from what's happening, just like these people are here. And that's what is going to keep, and I pray to God, will keep me in faith, being able to endure and walk out these things till the very end. That this is our example, and God says he's going to do the same thing or greater things for us that he did right here. We may not know right now what the sign is, but clearly Moses did and Aaron did, and I'm certain he communicated it to the people. I release the mic.
Thank you, Eve's God. What I believe that is happening now is the Father is sealing his servants with the knowledge, wisdom, and understanding of what to do in these end days. And there are two groups of peoples that are his servants, which would be Smyrna and Philadelphia. They are the elect and the very elect, I believe. This is Philadelphia. Therefore the prudent shall keep silence in that time, for it is an evil time. At that point, when Satan is cast to earth as the false Messiah, God is going to send strong delusion upon all those on the earth that they should believe a lie because they didn't believe the truth of God. But for Philadelphia, as it says in Psalms 27:5, for in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. This is spiritually the knowledge, wisdom, and understanding of what to do in these end days. just getting another copy that I wanted to put up. And this is what he's sealing us with now, as we seek him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that which meat which endureth into everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. In other words, as you seek him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, the Holy Spirit will teach you all things. Smyrna will go through the tribulation. Those are the ones that will, that Peter spoke of in Acts chapter 2. Let me go here so I don't paraphrase. In Acts chapter 2, Peter said in verse 16, "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy." What this is talking about is in Mark chapter 13, verse 11, where it says, "But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what you shall speak, neither do you premeditate. But whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye. For it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Spirit." Now in verse 12 it says, "Now the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father the son, and the children shall rise up against their parents to be put to death." In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, who is death? Satan. What this is saying is, these that are brought up with a testimony that are not to premeditate what they ought to say. This is an example of the church of Smyrna, why they will have tribulation in that time. Because their family and friends are worshiping Satan, thinking that he's the Messiah. They will go and not tell them the mistake, but they're not going to believe it. So they're going to be delivering them up to death. That's why they will be brought up to the synagogues of Satan. And they are not to premeditate what they have to say at that time. In Luke 21, here's a good example of this as well. In verse 13, "And it shall turn to you for a testimony. This it is Satan himself as the false Messiah." This is when he exalts himself above all that is called God to show himself that he is God. By the lying miracles, the miraculous miracles, that's how he will get the whole world to receive him. In Luke 21, verse 13, it says, "And it shall turn to you for a testimony." Verse 14, "Settle it therefore in your hearts," meaning your mind, "not to meditate before what you shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist." Again, that's, and then in verse 16 it says, "And you shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolk and friends, and some of you shall they cause to be put to death. And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But there shall not a hair of your head perish." So maybe some of them will be killed. That's a possibility by what this says. But it doesn't matter anyways, because it says, "But there shall not a hair of your head perish," meaning your spiritual soul. I mean, so there's nothing to fear. It's just your flesh. It says, "In your patience possess ye your souls." But Philadelphia, they have a different mission. Matthew chapter 5, verse 25. Again, what I said about Amos 5, verse 13, and Psalms 27, verse 5. Yeah, it's kind of high, I know, servant. I'm sorry. It's just, it goes all over the place. Anyways, I'll give you the mic. Thank you, Father, in Yeshua's precious name.
What I was thinking about is that you were talking about kind of a mark. In the Old Testament, when during Passover, the children of Israel were told to put the mark on the post of the door. I think when God judges the heart, He'll see the mark that I believe that we would have on our hearts, where we believe Him, we trust in Him, and we do His commandments, His feast days, and things. I think that is it would be somewhat like an invisible sign, but like the children of Israel, that they had to put the blood of the lamb up on the doorposts, which would identify the children of God and Egyptian. So that's just my thought. I relinquish the mic.
Thank you. Thank you all. Yeah, please try to keep it on the topic that we're talking about. And in this particular case, it was setting a separation between Egypt and Israel. When we get too far off topic, it can just get out of hand. And we don't have all that time. I've got a lot of stuff to share with you. And we're going to touch on that painting the doorpost and lintel as well, because that was a mark that we placed on ourselves. The mark that Yehovah placed on us was this severance, I think. And that's what I think was the precursor of the mark that would be placed on each individual believer in the time of Jacob's trouble. That's what I think. Real quick, like, are there any other questions or comments real quick, like, before we go on to chapter 9? Daryl, are you answering for everyone? I'm sorry. All right, we're gonna move on to chapter 9. There's going to be a lot more discussion today beside just that. And so here we go, from chapter 9 of Exodus. Then Yehovah said unto Moshe, Go in unto Paro and tell him, Thus saith Yehovah Elohim of the Hebrews, Let my people go, that they may serve me. For if thou refuse to and wilt hold them still, behold, the hand of Yehovah is upon thy cattle, which is in the field, upon the horses, upon the asses, upon the camels, upon the oxen, and upon the sheep. There shall be very grievous murrain. And Yehovah shall sever between the cattle of Israel and the cattle of Egypt, and there shall nothing die of all that is children of Israel. And Yehovah set time, saying, Tomorrow Yehovah shall do this thing in the land. And Yehovah did that thing on the morrow, and all the cattle of Egypt died, but of the cattle of the children of Israel died not one. And Paro sent, and behold, there was not one of the cattle of the Israelites dead. And the heart of Paro was hardened, and he let the people. And Yehovah said unto Moshe and unto Aharon, Take to you handfuls of ashes of the furnace, and let Moshe sprinkle it toward the heaven in the sight of Paro. And it shall become small dust in all the land of Egypt, and shall be a boil breaking forth with blains upon man and upon beast throughout all the land of Egypt. And they took the ashes and stood before Paro, and Moshe sprinkled it up towards heaven, and it became a boil breaking forth with blains upon man and upon beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moshe because of the boils, for the boil was upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. And Yehovah hardened the heart of Paro, and he hearkened not unto them, and as Yehovah had spoken unto Moshe. And Yehovah said unto Moshe, Rise up early in the morning, and stand before Paro, and say unto him, Thus saith Yehovah Elohim of the Hebrews, Let my people go, that they may serve me, for I will at this time send all my plagues upon thine heart, and upon thy servants, and upon thy people, that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth. For now I will stretch out my hand, that I may smite thee and thy people with pestilence, and thou shalt be cut off from the earth. And in very deed, for this cause, have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. As yet exaltest thou thyself against my people, that thou wilt not let them go? Behold, tomorrow, about this time, I will cause it to rain a very grievous hail, such as hath not been in Egypt since the foundation thereof until even now. Send therefore now, and gather thy cattle and all that thou hast in the field, for upon every man and beast which shall be found in the field, and shall not be brought, the hail will come down upon them, and they shall die. He that feared the word of Jehovah among the servants of Paro made his servants and his cattle flee into the houses, and he that regarded not the word of Jehovah left his servants and his cattle in the field. And Jehovah said unto Moshe, stretch forth thine hand toward heaven, that there shall be a hail in all the land of Egypt, upon man and upon beast and upon every herb of the field throughout all the land of Egypt. And Moshe stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and Jehovah sent thunder and hail, and a fire ran along upon the ground. And Jehovah rained hail upon the land of Egypt. So there was hail, and fire mingled with the hail, very grievous, such as there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail smote throughout all the land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast. And the hail smote every herb of the field, and brake every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, was there no hail. And Paro sent and called for Moshe and Aharon, and said unto them, I have sinned this time. Jehovah is righteous, and I and my people are wicked. Entreat Jehovah, for it is enough that there be no more mighty thunderings and hail, and I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. And Moshe said unto him, as soon as I am gone out of the city, I will spread abroad my hands unto Jehovah, and the thunder shall cease, neither shall there be hail. How that the earth is Jehovah's. But as for thee and thy servants, I know that you will not yet fear Jehovah Elohim, Eloheinu. And the flax and the barley was smitten, and the barley that was in the ear, and the flax was boiled. But the wheat and the rye were not smitten, for they were not grown up. And was out of the city from Paro, spread abroad his hands unto Jehovah, and the thunders and hail ceased, and the rain was not poured upon the earth. And when Paro saw that the rain and the hail and the thunders were ceased, he sinned yet more and hardened his heart, he and his servants, and the heart of Paro was hardened, neither would he let the children of Israel go, as Jehovah had spoken by Moshe. Jehovah had told Paro four times now, going up to this point, and by the way, we're looking at verses 1 through 18. Jehovah had told Paro four times now to let my people to... Wait a minute, let me do this right. Let my people go. How's that? Paro had thus far said, okay, twice, but both times had reneged on his answer. And Moshe had warned him not to do so again. So Jehovah sent Moshe and Aharon back to Paro again. And remember now, they walked out of the Paro's house, and we're told to do an about face and go tell him right now to start this on you, okay? So Jehovah sent Moshe and Aharon back to Paro again, and there doesn't seem to be any time lag. They just did an about face and went and made Jehovah's proclamation. They told Paro, Jehovah says to let my people go. They also warned Paro and Jehovah that Jehovah had his hand on Egypt's livestock, the cows, the horses, the sheep, the camels, the donkeys, any animal that was in the field. The word translated murrain in the King James Version is the Hebrew word 1698, the Strong's word 1698, dever, from the same root as devar, which means word. Jehovah telling Paro that he was going to speak a word over his livestock and they were going to all get ill and die. Jehovah wanted Israel to offer some of their livestock to him as a freewill offering, and he wanted Paro to let Israel go to do that service to him. If Paro refused, The next day he was going to bring a pestilence on Paro's livestock by the word of his mouth. And to prove that it was Yehovah and not a general disease that would strike the whole land, there would be a clean severance between Egypt and Israel again. Israel would be spared this plague, and not only would Israel's livestock not be taken ill, their livestock would thrive. Paro must have refused to let Israel go because the next day the word went forth and the pestilence struck all the cattle of Paro and Egypt, but not Israel and Goshen. Yehovah was obviously protecting the stock from which Israel would offer service to him, but Paro was obstinate and his heart was hardened. He didn't harden his own heart, but neither did Yehovah harden it this time. So I expect that this was the work of Hasatan. So the count of who hardened Paro's heart is Yehovah 2, Paro 2, Hasatan 2. Up to this point, there have been 6 miracles, and he's hardened his heart has been hardened, or he has hardened it himself 6 different times. That same day, Yehovah told Moshe and Aharon to take ashes from the furnace, and that Moshe was to sprinkle them towards heaven in Paro's sight. Sprinkle towards heaven. When one sprinkles something, he lets small amounts gently fall from his fingers. He lets gravity take it to the ground. The word sprinkle in Hebrews is Hebrews word 2236, Strong's word 2236, zarak. And the word means scatter, as in seed. In Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 33, he uses this word for scatter. He says, I will scatter you among the heathen, and will draw out a sword after you, and your hand shall be desolate, and your cities waste. Now that sounds like Israel's punishment every time they turn away from Yehovah and try to be like other nations, like they're doing today. So Moshe took hands full of ashes and scattered them in all directions into the air, and the wind currents carried the dust away, and boils began to break out on the Egyptians. Now these boils just erupted from the skin, which means that they broke open and leaked and seeped. Now this sounds to me like a biological or a chemical attack. Okay, it's like what would happen today if we were to use biological or chemical weapons, which it could very well have been in the natural. But Moshe and Aharon, who actually handled the agent, didn't break out, and neither did anyone in Goshen. The plague was so bad that the magicians could not even stand up to try to duplicate it. The mention of sorcerer here, by the way, gives me the idea, it gives me to infer, that this was a known trick that they performed to prove their God's power. And I'm beginning to see a pattern. The hardenings of Paro's heart seem to go in a succession. First Yehovah, then Paro, then Hasatan harden his heart with each successive plague. We'll see if that pattern holds. In verse 12, it says that Yehovah hardened Paro's heart this time, so that Paro couldn't listen to anything they had to say. So the heart-hardening score now, up to verse 12, is Yehovah 3, Paro 2, Hasatan 2. Yehovah told Moshe to get up early again the next day and appear before Paro and tell him that Yehovah raised him up for the very purpose of proving to the whole world who he was, and to put the fear of Yehovah, and by extension Israel, into them. Yehovah is not pleased with Paro's prideful attitude towards Israel, and he's going to humble him. Yehovah told Paro through Moshe that he was going to give Paro a day to think about it. No new plague today. And tomorrow there would be a hailstorm to beat all hailstorms. This one was going to take down his opening crops. Moshe had not been into bluster up to this point. Everything that he'd told Paro was come from Yehovah had come to pass. So you might think that he'd have figured it out and let Israel go. But he also had 3 entities hardening his heart against Israel and Yehovah. Yehovah himself, his own pride, and Hasatan. So Paro really didn't stand a chance. Okay, we're open to questions and comments up to verse 18 of Exodus chapter 9. Up to verse 18. Questions or comments, put up your hand. I'll be happy to give you the mic. Thinking. I'm thinking. thinking, got my thinking cap on. Patty, by grace, you may have the mic.
Okay, I forgot again. Can you hear me now? Good. Sometimes I get to reading a bit too quick, and I'm a fast reader, and I will read beyond where you stop. Did you stop at 18? Hello, Eves. How are you? Good to see you. Did you stop at 18? Or did I just read past it? You did. Okay, that's why we're having this little discussion up above, because I think I probably dropped down to 30. I don't know. Oh, you read it all. Okay. In verse 20 is your answer. Who was it that was asking? I don't even remember who was asking the question. Something about... Okay, the discussion stopped at 18. Somebody was asking the question, well, how could there be any horses for Pharaoh to chase the Egyptians if all the livestock was dead? Verse 20 gives your answer. That some of them listened to Moshe and believed what Jehovah said, and they took the stock inside. So apparently there was some that was saved so they could have fun chasing the Jews through the, well, at least up to the crossing. They just never made it through. That's where the rest of the livestock went, I guess. I just wanted to bring that up because I saw that going on, and I wanted to post that. Maybe it's because the comment didn't go that far, but that's where the horses were saved. So, oh boy! Yeah, right there, Eve's just posted it. Okay. That's true, because the slaves also were brought, the owners told the slaves, bring the cattle in, and you too. You know, the people that owned the slaves didn't want to lose their slaves. Okay, they wanted their slaves around to do all their work, so they have to. So they kind of went, I'm not going to take a chance on this one. And they brought them all in, and that's why there was livestock. Okay. Shelly, you're up next, I guess. Go ahead.
Hello, everybody. Well, I just want to say, I like prison guys, but I wonder if you have ever heard them or something. And I've been talking with my friend recently about
I'm sorry, Shali. I'm the one that red dotted you. This room is a Torah study room. If you would like to discuss or listen, you're welcome to stay and participate. I'm going to release the dot, and if you'd like to stay and listen and talk about Torah, please type so in text. But if you come to the mic to discuss Islam, we'll do that after we study. Maybe you can ask a question. And if I was presumptuous and thinking that's where you were going to go, please forgive me, but maybe you can ask a question about Islam in the text, but that will be more appropriate after our study. Thank you.
All right, thank you. Are there other questions or comments on the topic at hand? Okay, going once. You have Deborah? Let's raise your hand there, girl. Let me see your hand, and I'll give you the mic. Okay, type it. If the Israelites were slaves, yes. Eves, answer this question while you're at it.
Well, that's a great question, Deborah, because we know from earlier on that everyone who had no food, had to trade all their animals and livestock. So I guess the question I would be asking fulfilling for after that, because I don't know the answer, is how much time has passed since Joseph until now? And I suspect that we'll find that a good number of years has passed, because remember, at least 40 years, Joseph was not alive when Moses fled, I don't presume. So Moses was out in the wilderness, so that's at least 40, but I think it was more like, I don't want to make a guess. But probably over the course of time, I would imagine they were able to earn things again back. But I don't know that. That's a great question to ask Mark. And Mark, I have a question. Okay, great. Maybe you can answer. I don't know of anything that showed that the slaves were allowed to have possessions again, but this certainly shows that they did, unless the only other option is that the animals were never taken away from the Hebrews, but that wouldn't be consistent because we see here that servants of Pharaoh and the Hebrews have animals. So I presume just like any kind of, what are those people who work for land? Oh, the name escapes me. Probably, maybe they're like they do overtime or produce extra. They probably were entitled to earn sharecroppers. They were probably entitled to earn things again and may have traded for it. But I don't know, and I don't have a source to prove that. I also have a question mark for you. Is that in it says it was a set time in verse 5, and the Lord appointed a set time, saying, tomorrow the Lord shall do this thing in the land. Generally speaking, when we see a verse that talks about a set time, it's usually coinciding with a feast. Do you know if in this particular instance it is as well? I release the mic.
All right, I'm going to take it for a second. He told you what the set time was right there in the next verse, or in the next phrase. He said, tomorrow, that was the set time. Okay? I don't know, and I didn't look it up, if that is the Hebrew word moed at that point. I do not believe it was a feast day. This is just before Passover. It may have been a month before Passover, which would eventually become Purim. But that isn't really a set time of Elohim either. So, it became a traditional set time, but it's not a Leviticus 23 set time. First one of those is always Pesach. So, but it is a possibility anyway. Servant 60, you may have the mic.
I'm thinking that if the Hebrews had a set amount of animals, or maybe they didn't. I'm not sure. I don't remember. But during the Exodus, I know they took all the animals, the Egyptians. They plundered Egypt. They took their gold, silver, animals, anything that wasn't nailed down, they took. I released the mic.
Tyke, I don't even know how to pronounce your nickname. I've been talking to you for a while, and I still don't know how to pronounce it. I got another study that I'm working through, and I got the impression, I got the impression from the study, and I may be wrong, I'm going to go back and look at this, so if I'm wrong, don't throw stuff, because I bruise really easily. But I got the impression that this went on. Yeah, no stones. I got the impression that all of these plagues, well, all of the what they call strokes, and the last one was actually a judgment, lasted a great period of time. The first three, oh yeah, I do, Shav. The first three happened very quickly. Red tide, dead fish, frogs, gnats. I got the impression they went on for quite a while. At least, and I'm going to guess at this, because I got to go back and look at the study again. I'm way ahead of it now, and I forgot what it said, but I got the idea that it was like a year, possibly two, for the whole stretch of all 10 plagues. Now, I don't know. I don't know, because I don't remember. I'm going to go back and look. throughout the week, and bring it up again next week if you would, Tyke, because I'm not really certain, and I want to go and look. And, you know, these things are in audio, so I got to go back and listen to them in order to study them out. But I did get that impression. If someone else has got an idea, feel free to bring it up, because like I said, I could be wrong. It's been a while since I've done it. And it wasn't one of those things that I focused on heavily. But they, obviously, it ended up with the Passover. So, that's all I got that I can give you on that. But I will go and look at it through the week and then get back to you next week and we'll see what happens. Go ahead, Vic.
Hey, before you get there, Vic, hang on just a second. I just looked up the word set time. It is Moed. It was an appointment. Yehovah set an appointment for this to happen. And he gave Paro, remember, he gave him until tomorrow at such and such a time. Okay? He said, I'm setting this time. That's when it's going to happen unless you let my people go. And Paro didn't let the people go, and therefore he got judgment. Okay, so Vic, you may have the mic. Vic, are you there? I want the mic. keep an eye on it, Jackie, if he doesn't take it in a couple of 5 or 6 seconds. Okay, there. Okay, here we go. Jackie, you may have the mic.
Okay, correct me if I'm wrong, but you've got the servants of Pharaoh that took their livestock in the houses. And the Pharaoh, the servants of Pharaoh were not in Goshen, from what I'm reading, because none of the plagues hit Goshen after that time. So it says that the servants who had respected unto Yahweh's words took their livestock and themselves in the house, because only the plague hit in the field, not in the house at that moment in time. These were servants of Pharaoh. These were not servants these were not the slaves of Pharaoh. I think these are the servants of Pharaoh. I look at a difference between a slave and a servant. That's just me. I'm a servant unto Yahweh, but I'm not a slave unto Yahweh.
Okay, can I be heard? Can I be heard? Can I give me one? Thank you. I was speaking at the time. You thought I wasn't, but I guess somebody, my mic jammed, or somebody intentionally blocked me. That's what I feel. But anyway, I want to comment on the question Deborah brought up. How come they were slaves? How did they come to have livestock? Well, if you recall in Genesis, when Jacob and his sons came into Egypt with their cattle and their livestock and their belongings, Joseph advised them to tell the Pharaoh, when the Pharaoh asked them what they did, they were to tell him that they traded in cattle and livestock. And And the reason why they told Pharaoh that, so they'd get this Goshen that was a good fertile land for the cattle. Because the Egyptians, the cattle shepherds, were an abomination to the Egyptians. And that's in 46, verse 34 in Genesis. And then it goes on in the 47, verses 6, that the Pharaoh then asks Jacob and his sons that traded in cattle, and he says, the land of Egypt is before thee in the best of the land. Make your father and brethren to dwell in the land of Goshen. Let them dwell there. And if you know, here's the thing, if you know any man of activity among them, then make them rulers over my cattle. So it probably was, the cattle was probably in the hands, in the hands of the hosts of Israel. All slaves were not makers of brick. I'm sure they were still taking, some of the Israelites were taking care of cattle that belonged to Pharaoh. at that time when Moses came to deliver them. And they free the mic.
I just have one real quick point. I kept seeing this in verse 8. It speaks of a furnace. And I used to think a furnace, and I just thought it was a furnace that was used for heat. But it says the furnace. Oops, did I take out the wrong one? And take to you handfuls of ashes of the furnace. And that term, as if it's a specific furnace, the furnace is used again. And 10. And you know what I was thinking? I suspect that the furnace that he took the ashes from were the ones where Egyptians may have offered sacrifices. I'm not certain that they did, but I believe they would have. And the reason why I think it's the furnace, yeah, there you go, fulfilling Torah. The reason why I think it's a specific furnace is because if you go to Revelation 8, you parallel this plague with the one for the people who take the mark of the beast. I think what is being shown to us is that it's the worship that's causing this mark of the beast and that's resulting. Those who worship, because in Revelation 16 it says, and the first week, let me type this in, and the first went poured, this is the angel, and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon which them which worshipped this image. So this boil and this mark is tied to the worship of false gods, just like in Exodus. The ashes are taken from the furnace used to worship and sacrifice to the false gods. I release the mic.
There you go, trying to steal my thunder again, Eve's Garden. that's good. We're going to be touching on that in just a little bit. Okay, are there other questions or comments on this part of the Torah portion? We have till the end of the chapter to go, chapter 9. And so I'm going to go ahead and start with my comments on that. Unless somebody else has something right away. A quick like? No? Okay, here we go. After Moshe told Paro what was coming, he gave him a warning from Yehovah to save his people and what cattle was alive. Even in judgment, Yehovah is merciful. Those Egyptians who had come to fear Yehovah got out to the fields and brought their livestock in. This is the first mention of what would become the mixed multitude that would abandon Egypt and its gods for Yehovah and Israel, while those who despised Yehovah disregarded the warning. After all, they so large as before, as Moshe said in verse 18. Please notice that Moshe found his voice. There is no mention of Aharon going with Moshe this time, and it was Moshe who stretched out Yehovah's rod in verse 23, and Yehovah sent hail. What wasn't mentioned about this miracle was that the storm would produce fire that I assume was lightning. One would expect there to be rain accompanying a thunderstorm, but all that came was hail, large hail, and lots of it. What ripe field crops were not burnt were broken and destroyed. Even the trees were destroyed, so that fruit blossoms were wrecked as well. Boy, he's doing a job on the Egyptian economy. He kills off a bunch of fish in the plague of blood, kills off a bunch of cattle with the moraine, kills off a bunch more with the hail, which also causes the ripening crops to burn and be destroyed, not to mention the boils that made it impossible to work the fields, and the lice and the mosquitoes that closed down production for a couple of days. So another Egyptian god is being destroyed as well. That is money and wealth. Is this not what we're seeing today in the world, which Egypt is typical, the world? Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. Now all these things happen unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. This doesn't just apply to us who are of the world, but the world in general. If these ensamples are a template by which we can prepare for calamity, are they not also a template by which the world can be warned, if they'll but pay attention? Why are they not heeding the warning? They do not heed because we are not effectively giving them warning. We acknowledge the warning in our own lives and prepare for the calamity. Do not warn the world as Moshe did Egypt. How is it that even Egyptians knew to fear Jehovah enough to bring their cattle and servants into the house before the hail fell? They knew because they had seen that Moshe had prophesied every one of the miracles that had been performed by Jehovah and feared Jehovah as a result. The world today is showing very little of Jehovah. It is showing more fear for the God of the mausoleums than of Jehovah of Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov. We need to get a lot more vocal about the judgment that's coming, so some heathen can come to a fear of Jehovah. Remember that it is not Jehovah, it is not his will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Paro called Moshe and Aharon before him and asked for another reprieve from another judgment and promised once again to let Israel go to serve Jehovah in the wilderness. He acknowledged his sins and his people's sins before Jehovah, but did not actually repent of them. Simply confessing that you have sinned does not bring forgiveness. Confession is accompanying repentance, and that requires humility. There actually was none in Paro, as was seen almost immediately when he hardened his own heart. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, the word confess is from the Hebrew, the Greek word homologeo. To say the same thing. Verses 8 and 10 in 1 John speak of the sin about which we are saying the same thing as Jehovah. Verse 9 cannot be lifted from its context and used as a numbered soundbite all on its own. 2 Peter 3:15 and 16 has a bit to say about that practice, the numbered soundbite and using it on its own. And account the long-suffering of Jehovah's salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all epistles, speaking in them things in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as also the other writings unto their own. Now, in the Aramaic English New Testament, on page 458, in the area of 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16, let's see, let me get there, 458, 88, 66, 52, let's get somewhere in between here, 58. In note, it says this. It's rather shocking that Peter writes of how Paul's letters had already been turned into a Torahless fiasco, even in Peter's day. Certainly it was not the Pharisees who were renouncing Torah observance, but the humanist, pagan, and materialist modernists who operated under Christian labels. That's that note. Okay? It wasn't the Pharisees that were saying that the Torah that Paul was talking about was wrong. Okay, it was the modernists, the Christian so-called, that were there doing that. Okay, indeed, the believing Perushim did not understand Paul to be a Torah. It had to be some anti-Torah agenda, namely the Marcion, Origen, Tertullian-influenced Gnostic heresies among the early church fathers that took over Nitzar Yehudism and called it Christianity. When Paro saw that the plague was lifted, he hardened his own heart and refused to let Israel go to serve Jehovah as Jehovah would. The scorecard now is Jehovah 3, Paro 3, Hasatan 2. And we're open to questions and comments on the entire Torah portion. Any questions or Constantinians? Absolutely Shepherd's Flunky. I am an anti-dispensational Constantinianist, and I hope that everyone in the room is. Reveva, you may have the mic.
Thank you. I was just thinking, when you were talking about Pharaoh, as soon as he would get a little bit of relief, you know, it's like so many people, like people still are today. Okay, I got what I want. I don't have to do what I said. And that, you know, that people are like that. They'll say anything to get what they want, but they have no intention of carrying through if they make any promises. Some people try to just skirt the edges. You're like Pharaoh kept trying to bargain and say, oh, I'll let you go a little ways. I'll let you take part of the people. I'll let you take part of everybody, but not everything. And then when even when he got down to saying, okay, I give up, you can all go, and then they take away the plague or whatever, so then he says, okay, that's done. I changed my mind. Thank you for listening to me.
Can I be heard again? Give me a line. I hate to be asking that, but thank you again. Thanks, Fies. And this may, this may offend some in the room, but those who say they reject Constantinianism are reconnected to it by claiming and teaching and accepting that the Messiah was the Creator God, that he became, that the Creator God became a man in Yeshua, that you're still connected to Mystery Babylon, and that's it's a violation of the first commandment, and that is the truth. And now you free the mic.
Okay, Jackie, it's all yours. Take it away.
I was going to expound on what my mom said. Hey, Mom. She's not my real mom, but she's like a mom to me and like a sister, too. Empty words. They never follow through with what they say they're going to do. And I know because I've been guilty of that. And I know that when I have done that, I feel miserable because I made a promise and I didn't follow through with that promise. And it becomes empty words to the hearers. And there are many people that will say something or promise something, and then they never come back and explain why they didn't do it. They just act like it's okay. And that's what I believe that Pharaoh was. Pharaoh was a man of empty words. He would speak to get the relief, but yet he would not do what he would speak that brought the relief. You're Mike Eats.
There's something very interesting that I see today that I hadn't seen before. It first starts in verse 14, and it says, "For I will at this time send all my plagues upon mine heart, upon thy servants, upon thy people, that thou may knowest that there's none like me in all the earth." And here we see in 14 that not only is Moses telling them that God's going to actually make these literal acts happen, but he's going to plague upon their heart, meaning give them fear of these plagues. This is the first time where that's actually said. He's plaguing their hearts. And so if you go to verse 20 and verse 21, it starts to show us something pretty interesting. Remember how we had said earlier that there was a point where, Fulfilling Torah pointed out that verse that said that Goshen, those people were severed, separated, divided from the other people. Well, you know, I in my own walk, I wonder at what point when we get into tribulation, do people still have the ability to repent and choose Yahweh? And I've always pretty much concluded that after you take the mark, that you probably can't. But you see something a little bit different here, and I've never seen this before. Because in verse 20, it says, "He that feared the word of the Lord amongst the servants of Pharaoh." And the word of the Lord, by the way, is a manifestation of Yeshua before he became man, in my opinion. And you see that there are people, now I guess those people could have been living and feared him before that separation occurred. So it's not necessary that it's occurred, that simultaneous with this boil afterwards, that they have now repented. It's possible. It opens the door that they repented. But Here we see there those amongst the Pharaoh's people, the servants of Pharaoh, that feared the word of the Lord and believed. And it happens after the separation. So there, that shows me that there will be believers amongst those who have taken the mark that are still amongst the, still amongst them. They're not separated yet. As so, I apply that to future times too. That there might there are going to be people who fear the Lord that have not been separated from those who take the mark. They're still amongst them, even after the separation time that the great plagues start to be poured out. And let me show you one more verse in 21. Let me see why I posted 21. 21 says, "And he that regarded not the word of the Lord left his servants and his cattle in the field." So there are those amongst the world that will still be fearing the Lord even after we get into these greater plagues. I think that's what's showing, in my opinion. I release the mic.
That was a good point, Eve's God, and I agree with you. Those that are lost right now to the truth of God's word, I believe they have the opportunity to repent and be sealed with the knowledge, wisdom, and understanding of God's plan of salvation, right up to the point when Satan is cast to earth. And at that point, then there will be no time to teach them during that time. It's the time to be quiet during that time. In Ezekiel chapter 3, it says in verse 25, "But thou, O son of man, behold, they shall put bands upon thee, and shall bind thee with them, and thou shalt not go out among them." In other words, to do their work, their bidding, to get converts to worship Satan. Because that's what they'll be doing. There'll be a big revival, I believe, at that time. Mass confusion. "And I will make thy tongue cleave to the roof of thy mouth, that thou shalt be dumb, and shalt not be to them a reprover. For they are a rebellious house." In other words, it's not going to do no good. I'm sending them strong delusion that they should believe a lie because they didn't believe the truth, which is the word of God. "But when I speak with thee, I will open thy mouth, and thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, He that heareth, let him hear, and he that forbeareth, let him forbear, for they are a rebellious house." Lines up with the parable of the sower as well. It's not for everybody to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but those that were chosen before the foundation of the world. So the best thing when you tell someone the truth, if they want to argue with you, just smile and that's it. Don't waste much time. Go plant seeds where the ground is fertile, because the only one that's going to make them see is the Father anyways. If they truly are a true seeker of the truth of God's word. That's what I believe. Thank you, Father, in Yeshua's precious name. Mic's open.
All right. Are there any other questions or comments? By the way, thank you, all of you. Very good comments. Even you, Vic. You know we disagree. But I love you anyway, man. You've got some good comments to give us. We can all learn from each other, and that's what we're looking for here. Okay, now, other questions or comments on the Torah portion? Okay, in that case, we're after a portion, which is Isaiah, Yeshayahu, and chapter 34. Now, of course, I've got to get there first, so give me just a second. Isaiah and 3:4. Boom, here we go. Verses 1 through 17, which is the entire chapter. "Come near, O ye nations, to hear, and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world and all things that come forth of it. For the indignation of Jehovah is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them, he hath delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain also shall be cast out, and their slain out of their carcass. and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their host heavens, all their host, wait a minute, I'm sorry, I lost my, yes, shall fall down, as the leaf falleth off from the tree, and as a falling fig from the fig tree. The Lord shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Edomia, and upon the people of my curse to judgment. The sword of Jehovah is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness, and with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For Jehovah hath a sacrifice in Bozrah, and a great slaughter in the land of Edomia. The corn shall come down with them, and the bullocks with the bulls, and their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust made fat with fatness. For it is the day of Jehovah's vengeance, and a year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. And the streams thereof shall be turned into pitch, and the dust thereof into brimstone, and the land thereof shall be pitch. It shall not be quenched night nor day. The smoke thereof shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste. None shall pass through it forever and ever. But the cormorant and the bittern shall possess it, and the owl also and the raven shall dwell in it. And he shall stretch out upon it the line of confusion. They shall call the nobles thereof to the kingdom, but none shall be there. And all her princes shall be nothing. And thorns shall come up in her palaces, nettles and brambles in the fortresses thereof, and it shall be an habitation of dragons and a court for owls. The wild beasts and of the desert shall also meet with the wild beast, and the seer shall call to his fellow. The screech owl also shall rest there, and find for herself a place of rest. There shall the great owl make her nest, and lay and hatch, and gather under her shadow. There shall the vultures also be gathered, every one with her mate. Seek ye out the book of Jehovah, and no one of thee fail. None shall want her mate, for thy mouth it hath commanded, for my mouth it hath commanded, and his spirit it hath gathered them. And he hath cast the lot for them, and his hand hath divided it unto them by line. They shall possess it forever. From generation to generation shall they dwell therein. Egypt, as I mentioned before, has always been considered typical of the world system, and the judgments brought against Egypt at the time of the Exodus are seen as indicative of the judgments that will come on the world system in the end of days. Egypt was judged in its treatment and oppression of Jehovah's people. Similarly, the world will also be judged for its treatment and oppression of Jehovah's people. The first is an excellent template for the last. As Moshe drew near to Paro under orders of Jehovah to give him warning, so Jehovah himself draws near to the world system to bring it warning in Yeshayahu 34. He pleads with the nations of the earth to hear, understand, and obey what he says, for he is truly not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the nations have been dealing treacherously with his people, and his righteous indignation at the treatment of his bride is coming to a head and is about to erupt, similar to the boils that erupted on the Egyptians in today's Torah portion. The physical eruptions are pleasant. They are nothing in comparison to the spiritual eruption that is about to take place on this earth. We are seeing the beginnings of that eruption in the Middle East as I write this on 3/1/2011. Jehovah has sent his fishermen to fill their nets with fish. Now he is sending his hunters to hunt those who would not come painlessly. In Jeremiah 16:6 written, "Behold, I will send for many fishers, saith Jehovah, and they shall fish them. And after will I send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and from every hill and out of the holes of the rocks." As Jehovah judged Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Germany, et al. For their treatment of Israel, so he will do to the Muslims after he's allowed them to bring Chol Yisrael to the point of calling on him for deliverance. They are responsible before Jehovah for their conduct of his, as his tool to bring his people to repentance and realization of their need for deliverance. His curse down on Edomia, which is another name for Edom. All the nations who come against Israel are Edomite nations. This doesn't mean that they are necessarily physically descendants of Esau, but that they are of the same spirit as Esau. They hate Bnei Israel as Esau hated Yaakov. The ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy will be seen in the new earth. The sacrifice in Bozrah will see partial fulfillment in Armageddon, as we see it in verse 6, when Messiah comes from Bozrah with his garments dyed red in Isaiah 63:1, from the slaughter that he performs there. But the part where the burning is from generation to generation speaks to me of the final dissolution in the lake which isn't quenched. Verses 8 through 10. The language is speaking of the complete destruction of Edom, physically and spiritually, which will only happen when the present world is burnt to nothing and the new world is recreated from nothing, a world wherein dwelleth righteousness. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 10 say this: The day of Jehovah come as a thief in the night, in the which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye so to be, in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for an coming of the day of Elohim, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless. Isaiah chapter 11, or 34 rather, verses 11 through 15, speak again of the condition of Edom during the millennial kingdom. The seeming confusion between millennium and new creation is for the same reason as there was confusion over the appearances of Moshiach ben Yosef, the suffering servant, and Moshiach ben David, the reigning king. Prophets position history. He could not see the dual appearances of Moshiach. They often saw both as one. The rabbis saw the differences, but hypothesized that there would be two messiahs rather than two appearances of one Mashiach, separated by a period of time. Our passage today shows the same dual fulfillment of one prophet. The language of verses 16 and 17 gives hint to this perspective. Not one of these. His hand hath divided it. In verse 15 refers to the vultures gathered, which Yeshua referred to in the Midrash in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 28, when he said, "For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together." Eagles don't generally go carcasses, but vultures most definitely do. And I think that that may have been a mistranslation from the Aramaic to the Hebrew. Or, I'm sorry, from the Aramaic to the Greek. Anyway, questions or comments on the Haftarah portion for today, because that's all the comments that I've got on it. A mistranslation from the Aramaic or Hebrew to the Greek. Okay? It's a good translation of the Greek that we have in the King James. Eve's Garden, you may have the mic.
FT, here's something I'm just going to toss out. I'd like for you to consider. Maybe we'll talk some other time. In Isaiah 34, in verse 4, well, leading up to it, and I think you sort of hit on it, the distinguishment between Armageddon and what happens at the return of Christ and when the new heavens and the new earth, which I believe is a reference to 8,000, is what you would be saying there. So here in Isaiah 34, it's sort of describing what's just happened when the nations of the world were just about to be destroyed. And so I go back and forth between, is Armageddon, and I don't know if I shared with you, does all that happen at the beginning of 7,000 or at the end of 7,000, at the beginning of 8,000? And let me show you a point here about Isaiah 34 that causes me not to be really clear on the matter. So we see here from verse 1 that all it says, "Come ye near, or come near ye nations, to hear and hearken ye people." And verse 2 says, "For the indignation of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is upon all nations, and his fury upon all the armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter." So I think we would agree that's talking about Armageddon. "And because their slain shall be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood." So here we see this judgment of Armageddon. I agree. Now, in verse 4, something very interesting happens here, and this is where I think you were talking about the new heaven and the new earth, where you're deriving it from, in part. In verse 4, it says, "And the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falleth off the vine, and as the falling fig from the fig tree." So that seems to indicate there is a new heaven, right, because things are starting to come dissolved. But if you take that and what you've got, a revelation, John drawing from that verse in Isaiah. It comes out of Revelation 16. Well, I would say, I would agree, that is what's being spoken of, the end of this creation. But the timing is what always gets me, because look at this. In Revelation 16, first let me cut and paste the verse, 16:14, that compares to Isaiah 34:4. He's deriving it from 34:4. "And the heavens departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places." And let me go see if there's another reference to the fig trees here. Oh, and 13. Let me have posted 13. 13. I guess I'm going to do this backwards. And in context, look how much more perfectly it lines up with this Isaiah verse. "And all the stars of the heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her tiny figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. So you see that Revelation 6:14, 13:14 is talking precisely, exactly what, in my opinion, what Isaiah 34:4 is talking about. It's almost a word-for-word quotation. It's talking about the same event. Now, the intriguing part is, in Revelation 6, let me put it in time of context of the time that these events are happening. We just saw Armageddon in 34. Now, look what is happening in the future in Revelation. "I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth and hair, and the moon became as blood." And I'm going to read it backwards. "And the stars of heaven fell to the earth," which I believe is the battle in heaven just occurred, and the stars falling are the angels in that war that Michael fights against being cast out. That's my opinion. And then 14 happens when the heaven departs as a scroll and rolls together. So the timing can't, in my opinion, if the seals are open before at the beginning of the 1,000 years, then Isaiah 2 is talking about the beginning of the 1,000 years. And so it cannot be at the beginning of the 8,000th year if the two events, which are using the exact same words, Isaiah and John are prophesying the same event with the same words, then in my opinion, a Revelation 6 puts it in the beginning prior to the very, very end of tribulation, the Great Tribulation. Now, the reason why I believe that the stars falling from the earth and the heaven are the angels falling, let me see if I can explain that why. I have to come back to the mic and pull up a different verse. That to me is the angels cast out. I think that comes out of Revelation 9, but I'd have to go get it. I haven't done a lot of research that I could give it to you right now. Oh, but I can pull from Isaiah. And here's why I think Isaiah even supports it, that it's the angels. Because right after it talks about the fig trees casting off her leaves, look what it says in the next Isaiah verse. "For my sword shall be bathed in heaven." And that to me means there's the war in heaven going on. "Behold, it shall come down on Edomia and upon the people of my curse to judgment." So verse 5 in Isaiah seems to say to me that right when the fig tree, the leaves are falling off, that there has been a sword bathed in heaven, meaning the war of Michael fighting against the angels. And then it comes down to the earth for Armageddon. But I would like to see what you think, because I think Revelation and Isaiah are speaking on the same exact event. I really like.
Okay. all points well taken. I asked a question up here, what's the rule of biblical prophetic interpretation? Okay? The rule I go by is every prophecy in the scripture has at least two fulfillments. Okay? And so, while I see this particular thing in 34:4 as finding its ultimate fulfillment in the lake of fire, that doesn't mean that you won't see partial fulfillments of it up front. You know, three of them. And so I think that we're saying the same thing. And you know, I think we can both see that that's going to happen both in the time of Yeshua's return, or just before it, and also at the time when the new heavens and, well, the old heavens and old earth are dissolved, earth are brought to be. Okay? Yes, I think that we are, yes, I really think that we're just seeing it from different perspectives, kind of like the prophets did. You know? So, are there other questions or comments on this? Because I think that's what we got. A Cushnet Bill, take it away. Keep it on topic.
Thank you, Mark. I will. What I believe is happening in that verse, it's true, and I agree with both of you. At the sixth seal, that's when Satan will be cast to earth. That will be the war in heaven as spoken of in Revelation 12 when he is cast to the earth. And shortly thereafter, Jesus said if the time wasn't shortened, even the very elect, if it were possible, would be deceived. I believe that time is shortened from a 3.5-year period to the 5-month period spoken in Revelation chapter 9. And that's when Jesus will return. When Jesus returns, that's when all the flesh will be gone. Where you read about in verse 3, it says, their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. It's very similar to Zechariah 14, verse 12, in language. So I'll go there real quick. Where it says, and this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. That's pretty much the body change when Jesus Christ returns at the seventh trump, as spoken of in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50-52, there won't be any more flesh. We'll all be in our spiritual bodies, and that will be the beginning of the millennial reign as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And in that 1,000 years, that'll be the time of teaching with a rod of iron. And then after that time, Satan will be let loose for a short season to see who they will follow. Those that were ruled with a rod of iron. and then will come the white throne judgment. And they will be judged on their works. There won't be no more faith at that time. So it'll be works. Works today are spiritual works through the Holy Spirit working through you. Because faith without works is dead. And then from there, it'll be an agape love fest for eternity with those that were in the first resurrection, that ruled with a rod of iron during that millennial reign, and those that overcame in the second resurrection that were written in the book of life, white throne judgment. And that will be an agape love fest for eternity with both of them. That's what I believe. I thank the Father and Yeshua's precious name. Mic's open.
Thank you for that, Bill. You're absolutely correct. That will be an agape love fest forever. Forever. Won't end. That's going to be good. I just wish we didn't have to go through all the crap we're going to have to go through between now and then. All right, are there other questions or comments on the Haftarah? No pain, no gain. There you go. Yeah, it's, I hate to see it. It means a lot of death, destruction, and judgment on people who really, truly should know better. Okay, if there are no other questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah, we shall move on to the Psalm. The Psalm 46. And it goes like this. Elohim is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the heavens be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the make with the swelling thereof, Selah. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of Elohim, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. Elohim is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. Elohim shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. And Yehovah Tzevaot is with us. The Elohim of Yaakov is our refuge. Selah. Come behold the works of Yehovah. What desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh war to cease, end of the earth. He breaketh the bow. He cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in fire. Be still and know that I am Elohim. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. Yehovah Tzevaot is with us, and Elohim of Yaakov is our refuge. Selah. The reason I pause after each Selah is because that is a musical notation that means rest. Take your time, stop, and think about what you just read. Okay. As Yehovah holds the hunters responsible for their treatment of his people in the time of trouble, like we spoke, even so he is standing beside us in every trial and hardship we go through. He is there in our victories and in our defeats, in our calamities and in our happy endings. If we can be still and wait on him and his desired end for us, it will always redound to our good. We have nothing to fear at any time because he is with us. No matter or what evil seems about to devour us, Yehovah is our refuge and our help. Paro could not say that, and he eventually found that his gods could not deliver him from trouble. But Elohim shall deliver us, if we'll wait for his timing. He may deliver us from a storm, or he may deliver us through a storm, but he shall deliver us. The trouble of verse 1 is Yaakov's trouble, I think. And the great tribulation. Yeshua spoke of it in Matthew 24:21. I think it also refers to Gog and Magog in Revelation chapter 20 in verses 7 through 9. Verses 2 and 3 will see complete fulfillment in the great white throne judgment and the accompanying lake of fire, I think we saw in the Haftarah, which I think is the final dissolution of this creation in Genesis, or in 2 Peter 3:10-12. The river in verse 4 must be the river of life. The city is obviously the New Jerusalem, and I think the tabernacles of the Most High represent the hearts of the members of his bride. The city is being built on the blood of the martyrs in 5. Who were unmoved by the judgment Yehovah brought on the world system. Verse 6 tells of the ultimate rapture, when the camp of the saints is delivered from Gog and Magog at the end of the Messianic Kingdom. When believers are removed from the place of judgment and find refuge in Yehovah of Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov. Now, that is what I think is going to happen to the believers that actually comprise the camp of the saints that is camped around Jerusalem at the very end of the millennial kingdom. When the world's armies, under the headship of Hasatan himself, who's just been released from the bottomless pit, come up the king and against his true followers, those who came up of their own free will to the last Feast of Tabernacles. And those people will be raptured out of there. Okay? If there's going to be a rapture, that's where it's going to be. Okay? They're going to be raptured out of there. They're going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye from physical to purely physical beings to beings just like Adam and Eve were. And there will be no sin nature. There will be no evil inclination in them again. They will be physical beings who will be able to procreate, and they will populate the new heavens and the new earth. That's my personal belief. I could be wrong, but I doubt it. Okay, where was I? Ah, here we are. In verse 9, we see the only hope in the Middle East. That is Yehovah's shalom on all people of the earth. No weapon will even exist on earth. They'll all have been destroyed, and Yehovah will be exalted. This peace will be enforced from the tank, the 44,000 resurrected spiritual virgins, and anyone else who could keep his garments clean. Okay, that's for the kingdom age, by the way. Okay, questions or comments on the psalm? Are there questions or comments on the psalm? I hit on some pretty heady stuff there. No questions or comments? We can move directly to Revelation chapter 8. Trillions in weapons the nations have piled up. You're absolutely correct, Bar Shalomwe. Son of the Way of Peace, eh? And where are you? There it is. Okay, if there are no questions or comments, we will move to Revelation and chapter 8 and 9. Come on, Revelation. Chapter 8. Thank you, Eves. I appreciate that. Wow, got 48 people in the room. That's great. You guys are okay. Okay, starting in verse 1 of chapter 8. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw seven angels which stood before Elohim, and to them were given seven trumpets. Now, these seven angels that are standing before Elohim, I think that's taught out the menorah and the seven spirits of Elohim. I could be wrong about that, but I think that's the case. Anyway, and another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar of the throne. That, I believe, that eighth angel, that is Messiah himself, our high priest, because he's doing high priestly things. Moving on. And the smoke of incense which came up with the prayers of the saints ascended up before Elohim out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. Four judgments to come on. It's just the seals, the trumpets, and the vials. Okay, the seventh seal has just been opened, and all of these other things are going to come before the trumpets get blown. Okay, and the seven angels, which had the seven trumpets, prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood. And they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of the trees was burned up. And all green grass was burned up. Boy, did that sound like our passage in the Torah today. And the second angel sounded. And as it were, a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. And the third part of the sea became, and the third part of the creatures in the sea, and had life died. And the third part of the ships were destroyed. And the third angel sounded. And there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp. And it fell upon the third part of the rivers, and upon the fountains of waters. and the name of the star is called Wormwood. And the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many died of the waters because they were made bitter. And the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars. So as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound. Wow, as if that stuff that's already happened isn't bad enough, even worse is coming. Okay. Revelation chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. Here come the trumpet judgments. Wow. The jingle of that sounds like an old thing that was in the Little Rascals. They were having one of those shows, you know, that the Little Rascals always put on, you know. And people out in the audience were crying out, here come the Floridory, bring Floridories. Here come the trumpet judgments. Here come the trumpet judgments. I'm sorry. After the fourth seal is open, seventh seal is open, there is silence in heaven for the space of half an hour. The word half an hour is Hemiorion. Hemiorion, one half of Orion, the constellation of the autumn sky that rises near sunset and sets near sun. When it is at the highest point of the sky, it looks like an hourglass with sand trickling through the waist, hence the idea of half an hour. Perhaps it refers to about the 5 hours it takes for Orion to travel to that position. Do the seven angels correspond to the seven spirits, seven lamps in chapter 4? I think it's... They are given seven trumpets to wind, and it seems they do not wait long before they begin to wind them. They wait just long enough for an eighth angel to come do his part in the judgment of the earth system. He stands before the altar where he gets some coals to put on the golden censer and to burn some of the incense from the incense altar. And in Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 12, we see this. And he, that is Aharon, shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before Jehovah, and his hands full of sweet incense beaten small, and bring it within the veil. Now this is Yom Kippur language. This is what the high priest would do on Yom Kippur. He would take incense, put it in the censer with coals, and he would slip it like under the veil. He wouldn't enter into the veil, but he would put the censer in there and give it time for the smoke to fill the Holy of Holies, because he was not allowed to look on the Shekinah of Yehovah. I think this eighth angel is our Melchizedek high priest, because he is this high priest, and this is Yom Kippur stuff. This is an offering that the sons of Zadok will not be performing in the Ezekiel 40-48 temple. I believe because it has already been done once for all time and for all sinners by Yeshua during his passion. For Aharon's children to do it is an abomination, according to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 29. The incense offering has always represented the prayers of the saints. That Yeshua, now offering the prayers of the saints, is indicative of his position as high priest and our advocate before the supreme judge and king of the universe. This is not the Mishkan, the tabernacle, nor the Beit HaMikdash on earth, for there is no veil between the altar of incense and the throne. Yeshua took coals from the altar of burnt offering and the incense, which is the prayers of the saints, and cast that fire to the earth. When HaSatan and the world's wrath is being poured out on us, we need to keep praying to Yehovah from the persecution so that Yeshua will have our witness, the prayers of the saints, to enable him to send his just recompense on our tormentors. Pray for Israel's national torment as it comes on them in the here and now, and also the near future at the hands of the beast system. When it says peace of Jerusalem, it doesn't primarily speak of its deliverance from physical struggle, but its repentance from going its own way and thereby deliverance to shalom with Yehovah. Verse 5 talks about some judgments of which we are not told any details. Perhaps they have to do with exactly what verse 5 says. Voices, thunderings, and earthquake. Perhaps the New Madrid earthquake? Who knows? We do not know, nor will we until such time as they are pronounced, what will happen and how they will play out, exactly as, except that they have directly to do with what we and our brethren pray to Yehovah Avinu between now and then. Be specific. When you're praying for the peace of Jerusalem, don't just pray for the peace of Jerusalem, that there be lack of conflict. That's not what it's about. It's about them coming to repentance. Jerusalem coming to repentance and agreeing with Yehovah and asking His forgiveness. And asking, okay, we are to pray for the deliverance of Jerusalem so that they can have peace with Yehovah. So remember, when you see them being persecuted, when you see yourselves being persecuted, people who are believers in Yehovah being persecuted for their belief, pray specifically for them, because that's the way that Yehovah is going to be able to judge them. Okay. Verses 7 and following show the trumpet judgments, and they are quite troubling to the people without the mark of Yehovah. The first shofar judgment in verse 7 is like the plague we saw in Exodus 8, hail and fire blood. This judgment has consequences as that in Egypt as well. One third of the trees and all the grass crops are destroyed. In verses 8 and 9, shofar number 2 brings the heavenly body, whether a meteor or an asteroid is unsure, but a heavenly body that will crash into the sea and kill one third of all the sea creatures, and a third of all the sea, presumably by the tsunami. If this happens between now and the complete destruction of the West's economies, the ships will all be carrying Chinese products to and from the Americas and Southern Asia and Africa from China, or back to China. Empty ships, more than likely, going back to China. It is easily one-third of the world's oceans. And a strategically placed asteroid strike of the proper size would do all that this trumpet is said to do. Imagine an asteroid striking at the Central Pacific and sending tsunamis hundreds of feet high and at breathtaking speed in all directions. When those waves come up against the continental shelf, tidal waves thousands of feet high, wiping out huge populations all along the coastal regions of the Pacific. Inland systems would be completely destroyed. I'm sorry, island systems would be completely destroyed. Goodbye, Hawaii, Micronesia, perhaps the Philippines, New Zealand, Australia's coasts, Chile to Alaska on the eastern side of the Pacific, Siberia, Japan, Indonesia, New Guinea. Literally billions of people would die in a matter of hours, and most without any warning. That was just a mountain from heaven. That's just an asteroid or a meteorite strike. Verse 10, shofar number 3, falling out of heaven. There has been speculation about a small star coming through our solar system, and some have even taken to calling it wormwood. And it's not just crazies like myself who are talking about it. There are some respected astronomers talking about the star that they supposedly discovered a few years back and misnamed Planet X. To this theory, it could explain all of these trumpet judgments that we've seen so far, the weird weather, the giant asteroid meteorite drawn out of its normal orbit, and wormwood itself. The asteroid meteorite killed a third of the sea creatures. Wormwood destroys one-third of all fresh water. Wormwood in Tanakh. Let me show you a little bit of wormwood in Tanakh. In, where are we? Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 14 to 20, it is written, "Neither with you only do I make this covenant and this oath, but with him that standeth here with us this day before Jehovah our Elohim, and also with him that is not. For ye know how we have dwelt in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the nations which ye passed by. And ye have seen their abominations and their idols, wood and stone, silver and gold, which were among them. Lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from Jehovah our Elohim to go and see these nations. Lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. Now I'm going to stop there for just a second and say, could this be the root of bitterness that Paul was writing about in chapter 12 and verse 15 of Hebrews? I think it was Paul that wrote Hebrews. Anyway, back to the verse. Verse 19. It shall come to pass that he heareth the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the indignation of my heart, to add drunkenness to thirst. Jehovah will not spare him. But when the anger of Jehovah and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and Jehovah shall blot out his name. That's Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 14 to 20. And then in Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 15, Therefore, thus saith Jehovah Tzevaoth concerning the prophets, Behold, I will feed them with wormwood and make them drink the water of gall. For from the prophets of Jerusalem is profaneness gone forth into all the land. Remember also Deuteronomy chapter 24 and, Numbers chapter, wormwood looks like the bitter water of Numbers chapter 5 and verse 16 and following, where the jealous husband would take his wife to the priest, who would then bring the wife before Jehovah for judgment, to see if she's guilty of the adultery that her husband suspects her of. If she drank the water and was innocent, that, by the way, would have been the mark of Jehovah, innocence, no harm would come to her. But if she were guilty, she would swell up on the spot and die a gruesome death. In verse 12, shofar number 4, has one-third of the sun being smitten, and one-third of the light of the moon, and one-third of the stars being blotted out of our sight. Another direct effect of the star wormwoods crashing to earth and the asteroid meteorite crashing into the sea. It sounds as if the atmosphere will be darkened by the heavenly body's effects on the earth's ecosystems. I wonder how the environmentalists will blame this stuff on the rich. I wonder if the angel who announces the woes will be seen and heard by the people of the earth. To witness to the stuff about to come on them, how can they not fear Jehovah and call out to him for deliverance? Men have been worshiping the creation for a long time, and by this time, it's become official New World Order government policy to worship the earth. Jehovah has to judge it, as he did Pharaoh and the false Egyptian gods. Okay, we're open to questions and comments on chapter 8. Any questions and comments on chapter 8? I'm sure there got to be one or two. Servant 60, you may have the mic.
Thank you, Mark. In Revelation 5, let me get it out here. In Revelation 5, it says, And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it in the earth, and there were voices and thundering and lightning and earthquake. Though, in Exodus 19, verse 16, and I think they go hand in hand myself, it says, And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there was thunder and lightning and the thick cloud upon the mounts, and the voice of the trumpet exceeded loudly. Now, the voice of the trumpet to me is Yeshua, so that all the people was in the camp trembled. If Yeshua can speak and split the rocks, who's to say that he can't, you know, do this in Revelation, Revelation 9 verse 5. And I think that is who it is that is speaking, and that is Yeshua. I believe that is Yeshua. That's just my belief. I release the mic.
I agree with you, Servant 60. I agree with you about that, that is, that this eighth angel that has that censer in verse 5, and he puts the coals into the censer, and then he puts the incense, the prayers of the saints, onto that. So that a smelling savor goes up for Yehovah. But in the meanwhile, he takes that prayers of the saints and the fire from the altar, and he throws that to the earth. I think that he's judging specifically the prayers of the saints. Okay? And Eve's Garden, you may have the mic.
Okay, great. I like this passage when it's talking about the prayers of the saints. It just makes me really happy. In number 16, I'm going to show you some comparison, because fulfilling Torah hit upon how the judgments start to fall here in Revelation. And I want to show you that not only can, in my opinion, do the prayers of the saints at this time, are they used to judge the enemies of the world, but they're also going to be used to save some of the people that are still left. And I'll show you that by just showing one verse in Revelation. So these prayers are going to be so, and by the way, it's prayers of all the saints. So it could actually be prayers like maybe that Adam prayed for all of his descendants, that they would be righteous and be restored to the way he was. Or it could be prayers of Abraham, that all of his descendants would walk with the Lord one day. So it's not just our prayers, but our prayers are going to be so effectual then, that God is going to take the prayers of the saints, which, by the way, the saints are people in Revelation. In my opinion, the remnant are those who keep have the testimony of Yeshua and keep the commandments of God. That's who the saints are. There are many people, a multitude of people who will be saved beyond the saints. A multitude of people who are saved beyond the saints. I believe the bride are the saints, those, and they're also called the remnant, those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Yeshua. And I have to produce that with scripture, but at another time. And so anyway, these saints who I'm saying are the bride of Christ, the bride that God has set apart of all time, their prayers are taken up at this point and mixed with incense. The angel, which is Yeshua, who takes our prayers and intercedes before God on our behalf for our prayers. Right now, he's taking all of our prayers of all the saints up to God, and they're pleasing to God's nostrils. And so, as the censer is filled on the altar, two things are happening. If you're like me, you probably have prayed prayers about your enemies, the enemies of Israel, asking God to bless them. But you know, if that's not His will and they won't repent, then we know that God's going to judge them righteously one day. And if you've also prayed, you probably also very much like me, and we prayed for our loved ones who are lost and that need to repent and come to the Lord. So here we see in, let me see if I can pull it up real quick, because I see number 16, like I posted up there. See if I can post it again. That when Korah rose up against Moses because of what was going on for power, we saw that some of the Hebrews that were in the wilderness were swallowed up in the earth for rebelling against the word of God and what Moses' authority from God. And shortly thereafter, the next morning, a group of people that saw these men who were rebellious be swallowed up the day before, they come up and they murmur against Moses and they're upset. And so what Moses says to save these people, it says in verse 42, when this is going on amongst this, what we would think were the saints, amongst the Hebrews in the wilderness, it says, it came to pass after those people had been swallowed up that were in rebellion, when the congregation was gathered against Moses and against Aaron, they looked toward the tabernacle of the congregation. Well, that's not what I wanted, but that certainly shows that God is with them at this time, because the glory of the Lord is the presence of God. And it says that they murmured against him in one of these verses here. And it says in 42, let me find it real quick. Well, anyway, they're murmuring, and God says the following. He says, "Get you from among this congregation, Moses, that I may consume them as in a moment, and they fell upon their faces." And in 46, "And Moses said unto Aaron," here's what's important about this whole chapter in Exodus that I'm trying to tie to Revelation. Moses says to Aaron, "Take a censer and put fire in them from off the altar, and put on incense, and go quickly into the congregation, and make atonement for them, for there is wrath gone out from the Lord, the plague is begun." So, quick, he yells, quick, get some incense. And the reason this is happening, and right here in Revelation, the incense is coming, that as well as the prayers of the saints. So like myself, we've probably prayed for our loved ones. So not only is God taking the prayers of the saints and about to judge the earth, he's also going to hear the prayers for the salvation of our loved ones. And the evidence I have of that, it comes from Revelation 11. Here you see, first I want to build the case in Exodus 16. What you see when Aaron takes this censer and runs through the people, and it says he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stayed. It says, "Aaron took as Moses commanded and ran into the midst of the congregation, and behold, the plague was begun among the people." Just like we see in Revelation 8, the plagues are about to be poured out. "And he put on incense and made atonement for the people." So in our prayers, when this event is happening, I believe the same event can take place. And the consequence of our prayers and our atonement for at this time, it says, "Now they that died in the plague were 14,700, besides them that died about the matter of Koresh. And however, the plague was stayed from the rest of the people." So those prayers interceded on behalf of those other people, the whole congregation. Now, in Revelation, we see here that there are seven trumpets about to be blown and three woes. Now, you skip, once you finish Revelation 8, you have to go to Revelation 11 to find out where at least two of these, the last two woes are occurring. In Revelation 11, that's right after the two witnesses are dead. And let me show you that there are people that are still going to repent after the seven, there's six trumpets blown at this time. Because in 8, we just see the first trumpet being blown. And remember, the censer and the prayers are going up to God. And the whole purpose of all this is so that all of God's people will repent and be saved. And it says in Revelation 11, right before the second woe, the following event happens, which is amazing when you see this, because there's going to be hope for all, for your loved ones, even while these trumpets are being blown. It says, "And the same hour," this is when the two witnesses are called up, "was there a great earthquake, and a tenth part of the city fell, and the earthquake were slain men of 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven." So here is a group of people called a remnant that have not repented to God until after these events were deep into these events. And let me show you, anchor it in time. It is, I'm trying to copy one more verse. Verse 14 will tell you, verse 14 and 15 will tell you where we are at in time when this group of people repent. I believe in large part it's the Jews who aren't believing because Messiah is coming at this time. The second woe is just passed when this group of people repent. The third woe is coming quickly, and the seventh angel sounds. So that's immediately close to when the incense of the saints are offered up. So after the incense of the saints are offered up, even though we're into the great tribulation now, there is a group of people that are going to be so frightful after they see the resurrection of the dead, because they're going to heard these witnesses teaching the truth of Yeshua and Torah for 3.5 years. And they're not going to believe them. And the whole earth is going to be celebrating that these two witnesses who brought these plagues on the earth, the Great Tribulation, are dead. And they're going to say, praise God, they're dead. They're going to send gifts. And then all of a sudden, just like these two witnesses prophesied, they come up from the dead. And a group of people realize that what they taught were the truth, and they're scared to death, so much so that they give glory to God in heaven, showing me that they repent. So you have the second, and that happens right before the second woe, right before the third woe happens, or that is the second woe, those events, right before the third woe happens and the seventh angel sounds, which I believe is simultaneous, which then culminates in Armageddon. So those prayers, the whole point is of Revelation 8, is that the prayers at that time, because Yeshua is taking them up in the censer, are so effectual that you're going to see people, I believe, a great multitude saved as a result of them. So when we get in that time, I hope that I have the wherewithal, may God willing, I be praying for all of our loved ones, all of the righteous on the earth that are left, that will repent and give glory to God right there at the third woe and the seventh trumpet. Amen. I release the mic.
Wow. Very good stuff, Eves. Very, very good stuff. I must say that I agree with almost everything that you said, and I don't remember what it is that I didn't agree with. So... Okay. Other questions or comments? Chapter 8 of Revelation. Absolutely more. Okay, a Acushnet Bill, you may have it. We have, just about 40 minutes to go here, so keep it on topic, and because I got a little bit left to do. You may have the mic.
Thank you, Mark. I believe in Revelation 8 when it says, and when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. The reason I believe why there was silence in heaven was because finally Satan was cast to earth and there was peace in heaven. Because up to that point, as it says in Revelation 12, verse 10, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accuseth them before our God day and night. So there's not much peace in heaven now. It's kind of like a big tribunal. It's no peace. So that's why I believe there was silence in heaven at that point. And the in verse 3 where it says, and another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And it was given unto him much incense, that he should offer the praise of all saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. Yes, the ones on earth, I believe, and also the ones in heaven in Revelation 6, verse 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? This is prior before Satan was cast out. And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren, they should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. And then in, as the rest of it says in verse 12 through 17, that's when Satan will be cast out, just for what they were asking for prior. Anyways, just wanted to add that. Thank you, Father, in Yeshua's precious name. Mike's free.
Thank you, Bill. Very good. Very good addition. Okay, are there other questions or comments on Chapter 8? Going once. Going twice. Moving on to Chapter 9. Revelation Chapter 9, starting in verse 1. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit as a smoke of a great furnace. and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of Elohim in their foreheads. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months, and their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, but death shall flee from them. Think about that one for a second, guys. A guy takes a gun and tries to blow his brains out, and he doesn't die. A guy jumps off a tall building and hits the ground and doesn't die. A guy jumps off the Brooklyn and does die. They cannot die for 5 months. You get that? And they get to live with this torment, and they're trying to kill themselves, and they can't do it. That's just amazing to me. Okay, back to the scripture. Verse 7. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses, prepared heads were crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men. And they had their hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. And they had breastplates, as it were breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running into battle. And they had tails like unto, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them, which is the king of the bottomless, the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue his name is Apollyon. One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard the voice of the four from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before Elohim, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, for to slay the third part of men. The army of the horsemen were 200,000,000, and I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire, and of jacinth, and of brimstone. And the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three part of men killed, by the fire, and by the smoke, and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. For their power was in their mouth, and in their tails, for their tails were like unto serpents, and had heads, and with them they do hurt. And the rest of men which were not killed by these plagues yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not idols, and idols of gold and silver, and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. The fifth shofar brings another star from the heavens. This star is an angel, and he has both the fifth star and the keys of the bottomless pit, which he opens. Remember that, as I put in the text a little bit ago, angels are often likened unto the stars of the heaven, or stars are often likened unto angels. And that's one of the reasons that I believe that the angels were actually created on the fourth day, because it says, and he created the stars also. Genesis chapter 1, and I believe verse 14 or 15. Anyway, this could be another natural wonder drawn by the star Wormwood, assuming the conspiracy theory is true, that attacks the ecosystem and releases some particularly vile spiritual beings, those who have not the mark of Yehovah. The sun and the air are darkened by the smoke rising out of the pit, darker than the third lessening of light from Wormwood and the asteroid. There's a slight change from the Egyptian woes in that the locusts don't come up to eat what's left of the vegetation, but to bite those without Yehovah's mark and to cause them death, and an inability to die, a kind of immunity from physical death. This judgment sounds like a biological or chemical attack, as did the boils in Egypt. It could be that the locusts this time are actually man-made weapons delivering chemical agents to put down insurrection or rebellion against the New World Order government, as we see happening in Libya, even as we speak, on a smaller scale. The description of the locust does sound a lot like the helicopters that I used to work on in the regular Navy. So I don't discount that it may be Yehovah using men's weapons, Apache gunships maybe, against themselves. But the spirits that drive them, Abaddon and Apollyon, meaning destruction, destroyer. In verse 13, we see the sixth shofar, and it looses the four angels who have an appointment to wreak havoc on the earth. And this shofar marks the time, the very hour, day, month, and year that Yehovah has the appointment set. Don't think that Yehovah is not working through working everything together to get there, and that he is powerless to do so. Everything works in his timing, not ours, and most certainly not in Hasatan's power or timing. The angels are bound in the Euphrates River and have the power to kill one-third of the men of the earth. The army that they loose and strong. The cavalry today is either airborne, as in Apache helicopters, or armored, as in M1A1 Abrams tanks. These 200 million grunts are supported by a lot of tanks and helicopter gunships. I believe these to be the kings of the east that we saw last week in chapter 16 and the sixth vial of Yehovah. I do not necessarily think that the trumpet and vial judgments are coincident. It could be that this trumpet judgment gets the forces moving from China and other points east of Haaretz, and the vial that dries up the Euphrates makes it possible for this army to come and do its dirty work. So all the men who experienced the fifth trumpet, locusts, who wished that they could die, and actually sought death to replace the pain of the locust torment, were now given the opportunity to die, but death eventually came to only one-third of them. The army is not a part of the third of men who die by the judgment they are bringing. I think they are chemically or biologically immune to the death that they bring, whether it or carrying an injectable agent to whatever chemical that they're releasing, like the curare we had in the Navy in case of a nerve gas attack, one poison to counteract another. Verse 20 shows us Yehovah's purpose in all these judgments, to get men to repent of their evil and to turn. Those who live through all these trumpet judgments, amazingly enough, yet refuse to repent and call on Yehovah for his deliverance. Okay, we're open for questions and comments on anything that we've spoken of today, but in particular on chapter 9 of Revelation. Any questions or comments from anybody out there? We have about a half hour to discuss. No questions or comments? The trees mentioned in Revelation that are unharmed, references to Torah observant believers. I don't think, because the number is just too great. It says that only a third of the trees are destroyed. And if the trees are talking about men in particular, that would mean the two-thirds of them are not destroyed. And that would mean the two-thirds are a remnant, and there's never a remnant that size. Atropine? That could be that it was atropine. Yeah, you may be correct. It may have been atropine. And I think that that's what it was. It was a thing you would slam it into the meaty portion of your leg, and it would counteract. Yeah, it would counteract the nerve gas. Correct. the nerve gas was, I think Karari would do the same thing. Or maybe it was Karari that was, that they derived the nerve gas from. Because the nerve gas would make you, literally shake yourself to death. Your nerves would just keep firing and firing and firing. And the atropine was used to counteract that. Relax your nervous system so that it wouldn't work. And either one of them in and of themselves, but the one counteracts the other. Kind of interesting. Okay. Are there questions or comments? Anybody have, what did you say the locusts represent, Mark? I think that the description of the locusts here it accurately describes a helicopter, especially a helicopter gunship, like an Apache helicopter. If you ever look at an Apache helicopter, it kind of does look like a horse's head up front, you know. And if you look at it from a distance, it kind of does look like a locust. And the tail of it kind of does look like the tail of a scorpion. And they can attack both to the front and to the rear. And they do carry chemical weapons or weapons if they have to. I mean, it's a possibility. Necessary that that's what it is, but it's a possibility. And so I put it out there. You got to ride in the Blackhawk. I got to work on a Seahawk, which was the Navy version of the Blackhawk. It was a great, great aircraft. And man, does it look like a locust with long hair, you know, the rotor's hair of a woman. I mean, all of the descriptions just, it fits. Anyway, we've got four people with their hands up. Patty by Grace, you may have the mic. Make it quick. We do have only 20 minutes or so to go.
Yeah, I'll keep it short because I think when you said that, Mark, you opened up the conspiracy theorist category. Everybody's got their own idea. And that's okay because we're into that area where, you know, we got to look at everything. But, you know, and I used to think it would be helicopters and stuff like that. But why use the phrase locust then? Wouldn't that be something small? Conspiracy is not a theory. You know what? I think that's a conspiracy. I don't know if y'all have been noticing it, but all of these things that they're creating now, ever since we got the drones, they're making them smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. And the drones started out to be just to watch. Now they're arming those suckers up. They can fly in, drop some bombs or whatever, and fly out. Why? I saw one this. Yeah, bugs and hummingbirds. Why couldn't it be these things? Whoa. Okay, I just opened a big can of worms here. Akushnet Bill, go ahead. Hello, Bill. Your mic.
Akushnet Bill, are you listening in? Your hand is up, and you're up. Take it away, Eves. A Christian have to wait for you.
Okay. Actually, I was engaged in a few conversations. Let me see. I came to the mic to talk. How far did you read in Revelation 9? Did you read the whole thing or just down to 6? The whole thing? Okay. In Apollyon and Abaddon, It says, and they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit. So we know that Satan is free right now. Is that angel of the bottomless pit the king that is the angel of the bottomless pit? Let me see how I can ask this. In Revelation 9:1, it says, the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven into the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. My question is Abaddon in verse 11 in the bottomless pit when the fifth angel goes and unlocks it? Or, that's my point, is Abaddon Satan, or is Abaddon another very powerful angel? But if you read Revelation 9 closely, it doesn't really say that Abaddon is in the bottomless pit. It says that when the bottomless pit is open, that these locusts come out. And we naturally presume that Abaddon is down there in the pit with him. So my question is, we know that Abaddon is the king of the pit. Is Abaddon in the pit at that particular time? I release the mic.
Okay, I believe the answer to that is yes. He is in the pit, and he is the king of the bottomless pit. I also don't believe that he is Hasatan. I believe that he is just a very powerful being or demonic being, and he could very well be a rival to Hasatan. His name means destroyer or destruction. And so that's what his job is, and he's been put in the bottomless pit so that he can't destroy destruction on the earth. Okay, but I think anyway, and I could be wrong, but that's what I think. Let's try to give this to Acushnet Bill one more time, and if he doesn't answer within like 4 or 5 seconds, you take the mic, Eve.
Oh, sorry about that. I got an unexpected phone call. I didn't realize. I apologize. Pertaining to Revelation chapter 9, where it says, and the fifth angel sounded, I saw a star fall from heaven. I believe that's talking about Satan when he's cast out to earth. And the locusts, I believe, are the angels that will be cast out with him. And it says in verse 6, and in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. I believe that's another aspect of when they realize what they did after, pertaining to worshiping Satan, that they'll be so embarrassed. They'll want to die at that point because of the embarrassment. And where it says in verse 17, and thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having a breastplate of fire and jacinth and brimstone, and the heads of the horses were the heads of lions. And out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. I believe this is pertaining to the spiritual fire, the spiritual lies, the deception. And verse 18 says, by these three were the third part of men killed, by the fire and by the smoke. You know the old saying, blowing smoke, you know, lies? That's what I think it's talking about. And by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. See, what comes out of your mouth? Talking, lies. For their power is in their mouth. Again, talking, lies, and their tail, and in their tails, spinning long tails. For their tails were like unto serpents. What's the serpents? Beguiling. And had heads, and with them they do hurt. Again, their power from all being together in one unit. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood. In other words, they're going to be giving them everything they ever wanted in the flesh when they come. Neither repented they of their murders, spiritual murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, spiritual idolatry, nor of their thefts, getting other people to come along and worship the false Messiah, Satan. That's what I believe this is all pertaining to in Revelation 9, all spiritual. I thank the Father in Yeshua's precious name and relinquish the mic to Eve's God.
Since we have a half an hour left, I was just going to talk a little bit about Revelation. Mark, do you have more on your Midrash? Because I don't want to take us too far down a rabbit trail. Okay. Interesting thought. This thought crossed my mind. Okay, so we were talking about whether Abaddon is Satan or not. And I tend to agree he's probably not. I'm not certain of that, but that's where I tend to go. But think about this. Here is an angel, Abaddon. If he has been bound in chains in this bottomless pit, he must have done something so terrible that God chained him under the earth, so to speak, or maybe literally. But he didn't do the same to Satan. He had to do worse than Satan. And because that's supported in Jude 1:6, because in Jude 1:6 you say, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. So there's a group of angels that did something so terrible that he has had them bound in chains. And so that's consistent with Abaddon being in chains right now. And so this angel did something, these in Jude 6 did something worse than Satan. They're actually worse, because Satan doesn't get bound in chains until Yeshua returns. And so at that point, he must commit some act very similar to what these in Jude did. Next thought that I just had when I was reading about these locusts, whether or not they were helicopters or some other thing, check this out. Now think of a seraphim, and maybe somebody can post the verse in Ezekiel that talks about the four sides of a seraphim. And because I'm only doing this from memory, and I can't remember all one. Okay, one side of a seraphim is as a man, and listen to this description of this locust. They'll have heads, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were faces of men. So a seraphim has a face of a man. This particular thing that's being discussed has a crown like gold and face of man. A seraphim has one side like, I believe, a lion. Correct me if I'm wrong, because I don't know a lot about seraphim. It's in Ezekiel 1, I think. I thought I recall right. And here in verse 8, and they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions. And another side of a seraphim is like an eagle. And it says in verse 9, they had breastplates and wore breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was as the sounds of chariots and many horses running to battle. So, and they have a side that's like a calf, I believe, but I don't hear anything. Well, you know, they do have tails. A calf has a tail, but I don't want to stretch it there. But it seems like these things have, if they're not equipment like a helicopter, and they're a literal angelic thing that has fallen, they're very similar, remarkably similar, in my opinion, to a seraphim. Not certain of that, but I just noticed that. And then one last thing I wanted to say. The question about, is flesh likened to those trees? It says not hurt. Where did it say hurt not the grass or the trees? Let me pull that up. There is a passage in Isaiah that is remarkably, I mean, that could be an allusion to that. Revelation 9:4 says, and it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those things men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And Isaiah 46 has the following verse. I guess if you wanted to have an illusion, it's conceivable. I wouldn't eliminate it from being possible that based on this verse, it says, the voice said, cry, and he said, what shall I cry? He said, all flesh is grass, and all the godliness thereof is as the flower of the field. So right there we show that flesh can be illusion to men. So it's conceivable that in verse 4 that they're not
I think you dropped the mic, Eves. I believe you did. Want to pick it up and start again? Or rather start again where you were at? Eve's Garden, can you hear us? Hello, Eve's Garden. Raise your hand. Let us know you're there. I think she went away. Yeah, I'm thinking maybe she's rebooting or something. She's still in the room, according to this, though. Anyway, are there other questions or comments? Rip, I'm about to send you an email with the Torah portions for this month and next month. Okay. If there aren't any other questions or comments, we'll get back to you by the 20th with an RSVP. Wonderful. Yeah, please. That would be good. We have places for you. Okay. Anyway, I guess we'll call this midrash closed until, and if Eves can come back on and take over, that would be good. Yes, if you would like to come, if you're serious about coming, or possibly coming, to the Pesach Seder, send me an email at mark@patron.net. It's in, Rip just put it in the text. Line Pesach Seder. And I'll send you information as the time gets close. I need to know by the 20th of March, which is two Sundays from now, two first days from now, so that we can make preparations for the food and all that. The cost is going to, there will be no cost whatsoever. You are not to bring any food yourself. Okay, we're taking care of all of the food between myself and a number of others. And we're going to do all the preparations. All you need is be there. So don't think about it being a problem for you or anything, okay? Most places will charge $25, $30 and you know, whatever. We're not charging you a nickel. The Father has provided so well for us this time that we don't really need to. So, Pesach will be, he's keeping it on the 17th, we're keeping it on the 18th. So, you're more than welcome to come out on Monday evening, the 18th of April. It's looking like the Aviv barley has not been sighted and probably won't be this year. And so, we will definitely be closer to the rabbinics this year. Okay, if there are questions or comments, we can take them. I'm going to go ahead and, if you have a question or a comment on any issue, it doesn't have to be over the Torah portion now, we have about 15 minutes to play with, just go ahead and raise your hand. Patty, by grace, you may have the mic.
Yeah, I had to turn it off because it was feedbacking through the speakers. Sorry. Mark, my calendar says the 19th. Is it the evening of the 18th? Is that how it works? Because this is my first time doing it. and I don't know which. Also, Avenue, you know, if you're going to make a statement like that, you know, you got to qualify it. You come in here and say that America's going to burn in an hour. That means at 12:40 my time, we're all going to be dead. And then you turn around and start talking about 2018, which is 7 years away. So it's either an hour from now on the in 2018, or it's right now. Yeah, well, you didn't write that the first time. You had everybody confused. I was just kind of trying to figure out. You need to qualify yourself. Give all the information. Otherwise, you confuse people. Okay, at least we know we got 7 years. Thank you. Be starting around 6:30 p.m. Okay, on the 18th. So I'll be here. Good. Not a problem. I just wanted to clarify that. That's all. I'll be here. Me and the wife will both be here. I don't know what we're going to be doing, but we will be here in observance watching this so we can learn. I've been doing a lot of reading on it, yes, and I'll be here in the room. But we want to do a lot of reading and have try to do our own thing here, even though it's just me and my wife for right now. Yeah, well, you know, I'm not going to put a date on it. We got one character already out there, whom shall remain nameless. We discussed that last week. According to him, we got a few months left. Hey, Patty, you better qualify. Okay. All right, Vic. Sorry. Let me qualify that. God willing, I will be there. You know, and the creek don't rise, as Mark would say. Yeah, well, I kind of figured that. I will be here, Yah willing. Okay. Yeah, well, you know, I kind of figured that goes, you know, goes without saying. Because if he doesn't want me here, I won't be here. Anyway, that's all I got to say. We are going to keep the room open while they're doing the study over there, so that people can discuss over here what they can't discuss over there if you so desire. So I will be here. I don't know about Eve's everyone else. We're usually all here. So if you want to stay here and discuss what's going on over there, that's what this is for. Mic's open.
Oh, is that right? We can do video on PAL now. You mean Fulfilling Torah can do that? Because I have never done anything about signing us up for that kind of stuff. Yeah, I see a video. We can do that with a free room. Well, we're going to have to try it, make sure it can be done before we tell people that we can. Okay. Any questions out? Okay, a colored Nick. What does that mean? Oh, that means that you have to pay for it, I think. Well, I see a video coming up. Okay, I see. Interesting. Can we broadcast live is the question. Or do we have to upload a video to it? Yeah, we'll have to play with it. Good idea. Okay. If there are no other questions or comments, I'm going to go ahead and call this here Midrash complete. And thank you all for coming. Really being in the room. We had in the neighborhood, I saw 51 at one time. That's the most I saw. It's wonderful to have that many people in here. It really makes it gratifying to see that many people that wanna take part. Y'all are very welcome. This is my pleasure. This is what I worry that maybe I'm breaking Sabbath because I'm doing my pleasure on the set. You know what I mean? Because it really is my pleasure to do this, and I appreciate y'all coming. So, Shavua Tov to you all in the Messiah Yeshua, and I hope that this was a. We'll see you next week. And Rip, you have about 15 minutes to play some music or whatever. Whoever wants to grab that mic, I guess, can.